Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is graciously brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out about their mission and ministry by visiting their website at lhfmissions.org. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center. We want to keep Pastor Whedon and his family in our prayers as there are necessary surgeries that are going to keep him away from us for today and maybe the next couple days this week. Today, we are continuing in our study of a book of the former prophets, 2 Samuel, and we have the blessing and privilege today to have the man that wrote the book on the particular book we're studying, the Reverend Dr. Andrew E. Steinman, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, Illinois, and the author of a number of commentaries, five in all, after this book on 2 Samuel is published for the Concordia Commentary Series of the Old Testament. And it's just a real privilege to have you with us today, Dr. Steinman.
Oh, good to be with you.
And I can say, as a pastor, I've just really delighted in your commentary on Proverbs. It's written from the type of perspective that a man who is a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for more than 30 years shows his faithfulness to God's Word and our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a delight. You make the study of Hebrew a delight as well.
Oh, well, thank you.
And remember that you can join the discussion at any time during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850, or anywhere throughout the nation and elsewhere at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Dr. Steinman, while we have you here, I noted that one of you wrote a scholarly article on the English Standard Version, I believe, I think it was a scholarly article. Using the English Standard Version, a few notes of caution. And I was just wondering if you could just, as you know, the English Standard Version is the unofficial authorized version of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I was wondering if you could just share some words of caution before we begin looking at 2 Samuel 8.
Yeah. Well, the words of caution I gave were because I think there are spots that the ESV is not a real living English. I mean, it reflects places that that have Hebrew idioms that are, it kind of preserves the Hebrew wording of the idiom and therefore can mislead the reader.
Well, I wonder if that's somewhat like when even St. Jerome in his Vulgate, or even in the King James Version, they pretty much did a very literalistic translation of the Bible in those cases. And perhaps you could say there's some caveats to be observed in even, looking at those translations as well.
Well, yeah. And I mean, the problem, of course, with the King James Version is we've got two layers now, because we've got to deal with Hebrew idioms in English garb, and we have to deal with Elizabethan or earlier language in our modern context. I wrote that article a number of years ago because I was concerned that using ESV maybe satisfies pastors and others who know Greek and Hebrew, and they can match it up really well.
Yes.
But if you're talking about lay people, and especially new Christians, but oftentimes I get these questions when I teach Bible class, even from people who've been Christians all their lives, is, well, what does that mean? You know, that particular turn of phrase in the Bible, and often it's a translation like the ESV, and the answer is, well, this is what it means, and what they're really doing is expecting you to read it in English but understand it as a Hebrew or a Greek idiom. And I don't think you can expect lay people to do that, and I don't think it's right to expect them to do that. So those are my words of caution.
Oh, I really appreciate you sharing that. Would you honor us by a word of prayer to lead us into the study of 2 Samuel chapter 8?
Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as you blessed David and gave him success in all his endeavors, we pray that you would continue also to bless your holy church. Give it success in spreading the gospel, that many hearts might be reached for Christ Jesus, and those already within your church, blessed by their baptism, might grow up into Christ their head. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Before we jump into 2 Samuel 8, I also noticed you wrote an article on what did David understand about the promises in the Davidic covenant. And maybe as an introduction, you probably could just tie into how the big messianic mountaintop, which is chapter 7, which was precedes the chapter we're looking at today, introductory thoughts for chapter 8 from chapter 7 and just some ideas. And by the way, this is probably one of the most fun parts of the Bible to read. There's not a lot of begats and a lot of other things. The succession narrative that comes after is just, it's just like a wonderful novel that you can read. But anyway, just some comments about what David understood about the promises that were given to him.
Yeah, well, you know, at the end of chapter 7, David has this long prayer of thanksgiving to God for giving him this promise through Nathan. And David here at one point talks about God, what God has promised him. And I argue in my paper that God, that he understands that God has talked to him about the man, that is the Messiah, that the promise that was given to David is not just that Solomon's going to build a temple, and not just that he's going to have a dynasty to come from him, but that the Messiah is going to come from him, that David understands this about the covenant, and he reflects that in his prayer at the end of chapter 7. And so as chapter 7 kind of opens up with David wanting to build a house for God, it ends with God promising to build a house for David. And that house is ultimately built not through Solomon and the other kings that come from David, but through Christ, the great king who is going to come, of course, as we read in the New Testament in the early pages of the Gospels. And so I argue that David actually understood this, that he got it, and he reflects it in his prayer to God at the end of chapter 7. So that then kind of brings us to chapter 8, where David now goes on and we relate David's great victories. And I think that's going back to him understanding exactly what God told him. God told him he wasn't going to build a house for God. David wasn't going to build a house for God. But that David was going to have these kings come from him. That he was going to have an eternal kingdom. And now chapter 8 tells us that David kind of in his day begins to work on this kingdom by expanding the range of his kingdom. And it talks about his accomplishments as he conquers other nations and brings them into part of kind of an empire that he establishes.
Yes, and what's interesting is that I remember reading a scholarly article about the Saulide kingdom and then the Davidic kingdom, that Saul was the one that was mostly threatened from outside. The Philistines and those that were outside of the nation of Israel, whereas David, of course, his problems came from within. You know, in his the weaknesses of his kingdom were the disunity, you know, among the northern tribes and of course Judah. As I remember that contrast, and then in this particular case, it's like David gets it, and then he submits to God's will. He's not like a normal ancient potentate, let's say, of Egypt or of Nineveh, or you know, the Assyrians, or anyone. They put up these steles with I killed so many of those rebels, and I did all of this. The king did all of this, and also that the king almost assumed a position of deity as the king. But in this case, of course, David is the humble servant of Yahweh, and receives what God gives him in saying, "I'm going to build a house for you." And so, you would see that kind of a contrast there.
David doesn't try to manipulate God into getting what he wants, the privilege of building a temple. Instead, he just takes the promises of God. You're going to have an eternal kingdom. It's going to stretch to the ends of the earth, and he kind of acts on that. Okay, I can't build the temple. That's fine. I'm going to do these conquests, and part of these conquests were actually he gained things which eventually would prepare for the temple. He could prepare for the temple all he wanted, and he does that. The Book of Chronicles makes that really clear. And so he gets all the material ready for Solomon, but he knows he can't build the temple, and he's content with that.
Yeah.
Instead, he just does what he can do to prepare for the one that was promised to build the temple, his son Solomon.
And he conquers this territory in fulfillment of the scriptures, because as the psalm says, from the river to the ends of the earth, from the Euphrates even to the river of the brook of Egypt. So in a sense, this is like a fulfillment of prophecy that he is accomplishing with this conquest that he's undergoing here.
Yeah, and of course the kingdom is going to get expanded to kind of the extent that was promised to Abram way back in Genesis, where God promises kind of from the river, the Euphrates, to the border of Egypt. Well, that's kind of what happens here in David's conquest and continues on into Solomon's reign. And so David becomes kind of the one that fulfilled that phase of the promises of God. That, of course, all designed to lead up to eventually to Christ. So this is just kind of a stepping stone to the greater fulfillment in Jesus.
So let's jump into 2 Samuel 8, shall we? Beginning at verse 1, and using the Authorized Version. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians, or Arameans, I imagine. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, David took very much bronze. Would you like to comment on those verses?
this is the part where many people's eyes glaze over, right?
When they read these
type of passages. But actually, this is kind of very important information we have here. because it tells us about God's blessing on David and his kingdom. As you noted, Saul was always fighting the Philistines. His kingdom never expanded. Yet under David, this man who's blessed by God, we see that in God firmly establishes his kingdom and allows him, first of all, to subdue the Philistines. The Philistines have been a problem all the way back into the book of Judges, where we meet them a couple times. And, of course, we meet Samson taking on the Philistines. So the Philistines have been kind of a thorn in Israel's side. And here we have, starting out in this chapter, that David defeats the Philistines and takes territory from their control. And so we have a very interesting, I guess you might say, end to the Philistine threat here. David subdues them. They never become a major threat to Israel again. In fact, they're hardly ever going to be mentioned again in the Bible a few more times. But up to this point, they've been the major threat, and now God is, in a sense, giving Israel peace from this threat that they've been worried about for several generations. So that little notice there in verse 1 is very important. Interestingly enough, the Philistines are the only people mentioned here, and we have four different conquests of David mentioned here, but the Philistines are the only ones that are mentioned that he doesn't, you know, subdue them permanently, and they bring they become subjects to him.
Oh, yes,
apparently,
yes.
David allows them a certain measure of independence, perhaps because he has a lot of experience with the Philistines, and David for a while was kind of a mercenary for one of the Philistine kings.
Ahish?
So perhaps,
King of Gath. Was he king of Gath, I believe?
Yeah.
One of the five
king
cities.
Right, yeah, they have five cities down there, and he was in service to Gath for a while. So perhaps David doesn't subjugate them the same way he does these other peoples. And so we have a kind of a one-verse notice, but a very important thing, because it kind of, in a way, says the Philistines are not the threat they were all the way back to Samson and Eli's day and Saul's day. You know, and even in Samuel's day, Samuel had had a victory at Ebenezer over the Philistines by God's help. They've, you know, generation after generation for a while, they've been the problem. But this one verse kind of says the problem's over.
Yes.
David's taken care of it. So a very powerful verse. He then moves on to the Moabites in verse 2, and a little lengthier verse, but basically all we have about the Moabite defeat is here in verse 2. They have this rather unusual thing about David measuring off the prisoners, and two-thirds are executed and a third are allowed to live.
Yes.
And it's kind of a mysterious thing. We don't know why David chose that, but in some ways this might be a sign of mercy towards the Moabites, that he didn't just
slaughter all of them. He didn't, it wasn't a Kareem. He didn't subject them all to, you know, like Amalek was to be, you know, Saul was commanded to destroy everything, destroy the entire nation. And in this case, David did not. He wasn't given a mandate from God to do that. If he were, he would have done it, you know.
And it's kind of like
Dr. Hummel, I think, always told us, I was one of his students. I think maybe you studied under Dr. Hummel as well. You know, said that considering the problem of evil or the nature of evil and what's going on here, you know, it's just, a lot of times, you know, there's this question that the Old Testament God is such a meanie, you might say.
Yeah, but here David is merciful to them. Perhaps this is kind of a sign of, you know, they're distant cousins to the Israelite. They're descended from Abram's nephew Lot.
Yes.
And then David also has some Moabite relatives, right? He's descended from Ruth.
Yes.
And so perhaps this mercy that he shows to them acknowledges those kind of family ties, in effect, by not killing them all off. So kind of a mysterious way he takes this rope and measures them all off this way, but probably a sign of mercy and David's acknowledgement of those kind of family ties that are part of his history.
And I think the Moabites would say, you know, they also, you know, would recognize that you know, David is a great king by the grace of God, and that, you know, they're willing to be, you know, be subservient to him then more, perhaps.
Yeah.
Then we got the Arameans or the Syrians. Now that's something that's kind of nation is always kind of also a threat in the later kingdoms. What is it? Ben-Hadad, it would become, as the Bible says, a Satan to Solomon because of course Solomon's unfaithfulness to God. You know, God allowed Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus, to gain superiority. But anyway, here David overcomes them in the next verses.
Yes, David's war here especially is against Zobah. It's interesting, you know, later on the Arameans are especially connected with Damascus, but here it's the city of Zobah.
Now, is that northwest or northeast of Damascus? It's kind of like toward the Euphrates, maybe near Padan Aram?
Yeah, it's up that way, and apparently David extends, with this conquest, he extends his power all the way up to the Euphrates River. This would maybe suggest that David had some power here already, and he had already defeated the Ammonites, and when in defeating the Ammonites, he defeated their allies, the Arameans. And although the Ammonite war actually comes after this in chapter 10
yes.
of 2 Samuel, it took place before this. The author is not necessarily giving us everything in chronological order here. The Ammonite war probably took place before this, and there he had some measure of success over the Arameans, who were allied with the Ammonites. And here he probably reestablishes that dominance over the Arameans. You'll notice that Damascus is mentioned, that he places a garrison in Damascus, according to verse 6. And then in something we don't read about the Philistines, but we do read about the Moabites, they bring tribute to him. So both now Moab and Aram are paying taxes, as it were, tribute to David, probably on a yearly basis. And so this, again, might be part of his preparations of the temple. As he gets this tribute from these nations that he conquers, he can use that to make preparations and build up supplies for Solomon's use when Solomon's
yes.
going to build a temple. So David's took advantage of hated Ezer, apparently marches north and takes care of this whole area of Aram that, as you know, later on would again become independent and become, especially when the kingdom splits up to Israel in the north and Judah in the south, becomes especially a threat to Israel in the north, and occasionally also a threat to Judah in the south. But in this case, David disables them. And it's interesting, it even notes the hamstringing of the horses.
Oh, yes.
The chariots weren't used much in Israel. The land was too hilly, and rocky, and ancient horses usually weren't shoed, and so their hooves could break, and so chariots weren't much of a use to David in his native land. But of course, they would be of use in the flatter land up in Syria. And so to keep them from rebelling and putting up resistance, apparently, David captures these horses and kind of removes them from the enemy's arsenal. They're not going to be there anymore. David, of course, also wouldn't have the expense of maintaining a large number of horses either. I mean, we all know, even today, horses are going to be very expensive to stable. And so David, who doesn't have much use for chariot horses back home, kind of, I think, kills two birds with one stone here. He makes sure the Arameans aren't going to have the wherewithal to rebel. He only leaves them a small number of horses, probably for defense on in case somebody should attack them, but not a large number that they can rebel against him. And at the same time, he doesn't have the expense of having to maintain them.
Yes, we have to break for our half hour break, and we'll come right back after these words.
Would you like your investments to support the work of growing God's kingdom? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When it comes to your financial needs, LCEF offers investments for everyone from infants to grandparents. And when you invest with us, you're not only supporting LCMS ministries, but you're also partnering with a financial institution that shares your Lutheran beliefs. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
This week on His Times Daily Lectionary Study, we're going back to Good Friday with Luke chapter 22 and 23. As the Passover draws near and Judas plans to betray Jesus, he establishes an institution that has not decayed unto this day, even his Holy Supper. And then, lest we misunderstand the value of his body and blood, he gives it for the life of the world. Join us 8 a.m. every morning here on Worldwide KFUO for His Times Daily Lectionary Study.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is the Reverend Dr. Andrew E. Steinman of Concordia University in Chicago, and we are studying the 8th chapter of 2 Samuel. A reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program. In St. Louis, the numbers to call are 314-821-0850, and around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. You can also email your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. And Dr. Steinman, I'm really sad I had to interrupt you there, but you were mentioning about the hamstringing of the horses. It sort of reminds me, like after World War II, that Japan was not permitted to have an armed forces, at least for some time. Then later it was granted that. But it's kind of like a nation that is conquered or is defeated in that manner is sometimes hamstrung in that manner.
Yeah, and it's kind of like that. David allowed them enough for self-defense, and the Japanese had kind of a self-defense force for many years.
Oh, yes.
But they didn't get enough to go on the offensive.
Yeah, they had to be kind of a buffer nation because you had Assyria rising in power at that time, which became very much of a threat. But later on, and of course there was the Hittite Empire to the north as well. So they had to kind of be a buffer. We have here in the St. Louis area, we have a theologian who likes to submit questions to us, and I was wondering if you would like to just sample some of these questions and maybe venture an answer to them.
Okay.
That's okay. Dr. Steinman, are we to assume that the Ark of the Covenant had brought a brief peace and power to the kingdom because of its location in David's house? How does this presence affect the forming of his administration and the trajectory of Hebrew government? This is from Reverend James Wright, the first question.
Yeah. Well, it's a good question because we're going to have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem for a while now. David bringing the Ark up is a very important part of the narrative that we've already read when we get to this point. It's in chapter 6. I guess the Ark of the Covenant, in a way, shows that God has chosen Jerusalem. I mean, the whole point of that story where the story comes up that, you know, David is afraid after the death of Uzzah to bring it up, and God blesses the house where he leaves it as a sign to David that, oh, I do want to come up to Jerusalem. That Jerusalem ultimately isn't David's choice for God, but it's God's choice for
yes.
the city. And the Psalms make this clear later on that several of the Psalms talk about Jerusalem, the place that God has chosen. And so because God has chosen Jerusalem, David's capital, we see this blessing kind of emanating on Israel from God's presence being in this city that he chose. And David very much understands this blessing and takes advantage of it. And so I think that's what's going on here with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, the Ark is not a blessing that comes to somebody kind of in a magical way,
right?
But it only comes to people through faith. It's not that, you know, oh, well, we can, if the Ark is here in Jerusalem, we can count on God's blessings no matter what we do, whether we really are faithful to him or not, whether our faith shows in our works. You know, you can't just assume that that's going to happen. That's, of course, what they assumed way back in 1 Samuel when they took the Ark out the battle, and that didn't work out too well.
Oh, yes. Yes, when Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were, of course, they were the priests carrying the Ark. It's interesting, the Ark is called the Glory. I'm wondering, is that the Shekinah or is that the Kavod of, you know, the glory of Israel or something?
Yeah, well, and those, the Shekinah is kind of God's visible presence, and sometimes it's used kind of synonymous with Kavod, glory. But I think it's a reference to the fact that the glory of Israel's God is there with the Ark. And God dwells above the Ark, as we're told all the way back in the Pentateuch already. And so this kind of symbol of God's presence with his people that's received by faith, then David, this great man of faith, takes that blessing and uses it to expand his kingdom and to do the things that God would have him do. And that's what we're kind of coming up to, starting in verse 7, where David gets all these precious metals.
Yes.
So that's kind of, this is all flowing out of that blessing of God choosing Jerusalem as his holy city.
And he has a couple more questions. Is David acting as a de facto priest because the Ark is located in his house? Now, I don't believe that the Ark was ever located in his house. It was in a tabernacle, and before the temple was built, it was located in a tabernacle. But anyway, or am I mistaken? Did he bring it into his palace? I don't think I read scripture that it was done.
No, it wasn't in David's palace. We're told that David had a tent set up for it.
Oh, okay.
And so David puts it in this tent that he had set up. There's no indication that it was ever actually in David's, you know, physical residence. But it is residing in Jerusalem, David's capital.
Yes.
It's not really in his house, in the sense of in his palace.
It says, by making offerings and sharing abundance with all the people, is this a best practice for worship today? You know, we offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. There's the, they had the peace offerings which were kind of like Old Testament sacraments with God, mm-hmm. and that sort of thing.
Yeah, well, and perhaps if we're going to extend that to something today, it may have to do with what Paul talks about in the New Testament when he talks to the Corinthians about how they conduct the Lord's Supper. You know, at the Lord's Supper, all Christians who are in fellowship at that altar receive the body and blood of the Lord. And the Corinthians were corrupting this by some eating and others had nothing to eat, right? They got no part of the Lord's feast. And so perhaps if it's reflected anywhere, perhaps it's reflected in our practice of the Lord's Supper, that everybody receives the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the forms of the bread and the wine.
Yes.
We don't discriminate among Christians who come to the altar as, for their social status or other things like the Corinthians were doing. So perhaps if we want to extend that into the New Testament, perhaps that's a way of thinking about this, that the blessings of God, and we see that especially in the Lord's Supper, the blessings of God are given to all of God's people. All of God's people can come to Him in prayer. We pray for the needs of everybody in the congregation, whether they're a prominent person in this world or not a prominent person in this world, whether they're old or young, whether they're male or female. All are part of God's people and all are precious, and so all are treated in worship as valuable members of the body of Christ.
Yes. Thank you, Dr. Simon. Now, we'll continue on with verses 9 through 12. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And again, that just underlines what you've shared with us before about the fact that he was stockpiling the gold and silver and precious items for the building of the temple.
Yeah, and here it's interesting that we have kind of a reference to David's fame now with Toi of Hamath sending his son kind of as embassy. Now, Hamath has probably been at war with the Arameans at Zobah, and so... You know, they're going to learn about this, and they're probably very pleased with David's victory over the Arameans, because the people in Hamath now don't have to worry about fighting the Arameans either.
Right.
And so they come and send this embassy headed by Prince Joram here to greet David. And this kind of shows us, again, the beginning of the fulfilling of the promises to David in the previous chapter, that, you know, David is kind of the first sign of this greater fulfillment that's going to come in Christ. And the fame of David spreading to all the nations is kind of a first sign of the greater fulfillment in Christ who will be brought to all the nations. And so we kind of see that here in this kind of fulfillment where the nations acknowledge us. Now, this, of course, is going to be repeated again, maybe even on a grander scale in Solomon's day.
Yes.
Where we have...
That would be other, like the golden age, you know, the hegemony of the nation, the Israelite nation, you know, like so that, in a sense, Israel also could be like in the succession of the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and you know, and the Assyrians, you might say that was sort of the empire of Israel.
Yeah, and so this spreading of the fame is kind of a foretaste of the spreading of the gospel of Christ. And so David here in chapter 8 is kind of building on those promises he just received in chapter 7. So it's kind of again, although it's easy just to read this chapter, so David conquered these people and he made a reputation for himself, but we need to read it in context of chapter 7 and seeing how this is kind of the first signs to David of God's ultimate favor that's going to come later on in Christ.
Yes. So let's go on. Verse 13 to verse 14 is a paragraph here. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And there's kind of like a summary statement there, but that Edom, of course, is even closer to the Israelites. I mean, that was the Israelites are the descendants of Israel or Jacob, and you have the Edomites on the south, you know, the southeast corner, toward the southeast corner, and they would also rise up later then to also be a thorn in Israel's side as well.
Yeah, and here we have this very interesting kind of David defeating them in the Valley of Salt. This is probably the valley south of the Dead Sea. Him also subjugating them. He has Aramean garrisons now to the north, he also has Edomite garrisons to the south. And so David now has kind of fortified both his southern and northern borders, kind of a north-south axis here.
Yes.
And it kind of displays the promise again to Abraham, the limits of the land from north to south, from the Euphrates down towards Egypt. And again, it's kind of a way of reminding us of those promises kind of coming to fulfillment here through what God does in David's reign. It's interesting, this victory that David gets over the Edomites. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, we're told that it was Abishai, David's nephew, who defeated the Edomites. Now, this really isn't a discrepancy, of course, because anything the army does, it does in the name of David, right?
Well, yeah, Joab was also a relative of David's as well.
Right.
His son, would be his nephew, I guess, of an older sister. Yeah. But anyway, so Abishai is mentioned as the one who in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 that defeated the Edomites.
He led the attack. So David apparently commanded the attack, maybe from Jerusalem, but it's Abishai, we learn in 1 Chronicles, that actually was the general, I guess, to get the victory down here in the Edomite territory. So we shouldn't always understand all of these conquests. My point here is that all of these conquests David makes, we shouldn't always necessarily think that David was the one out at the head of the army every time.
Oh, yes. Well, in the case of, you know, in the case of just the chapter on the war against, is it the Ammonites? You know, where the Bathsheba incident. David, he was in Jerusalem, and it was Joab that was pretty much spearheading the movement of conquering Ammon.
Yeah. And so many of these things are attributed to David because he's ultimately in control of everything, and he's the king. And it's kind of like, the president taking credit for lots of things in his administration, and because ultimately he's the head of everything that goes on.
The Bin Laden situation, yeah, was actually the CIA or whoever, the SEALs, Navy SEALs or other parts of the, I just wanted to throw that in there. I just want to continue, just finish up the chapter and then we can comment on that. It basically tells about the administration or who was his cabinet? Who was his people that were working with him in his kingdom? And so there was that statement that the Lord, Yahweh, that gave David victory wherever he went. And then verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administrated justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. And that's the end of the chapter. Did you want to comment on David's cabinet?
This is one of actually two listings of David's cabinet, and I'm sure that it changed over time, just like the president's cabinet changes over time. The second one is going to be in chapter 20. Many of the people are the same. So Joab and Jehoshaphat and Zadok and Sariah, under a little bit different name, Sheva and Benaiah, are mentioned in both lists. David's sons are mentioned here, but they're not mentioned in chapter 20. That may have something to do with the aftermath of the rebellion led by Absalom. And then we have a couple other people named in chapter 20 that aren't named here. And so probably changes in the cabinet over the time. But this is kind of an important thing because it starts out with David administering his kingdom in the way that is God-pleasing. In justice and equity, it says in the ESV, it's the word for righteousness, that it's translated righteousness.
Tzedakah.
Many other places.
Tzedakah.
Yes, tzedakah. And so it's the word for righteousness for all of God's people. And so it shows that David is, in some sense, reigning as a king should reign. And so then once we get to verse 16 through 18, these lists of people, this is kind of the people that David put in charge to administer this justice and equity or righteousness throughout his kingdom. Joab is going to be the main commander of the army pretty much throughout David's reign. He's kind of removed from that office briefly, but we'll come back to it. The Jehoshaphat, of course, the name shared with the later king of Israel. This guy is the court recorder, probably the court historian. He's taking care of all the records of David's reign and so forth. And then we have the high priest, Zadok and Ahimelech. This is the one time in Israel's history where it appears that we have kind of the dual high priests.
Yeah, Abiathar was the son of well, there was an Ahimelech who was the son or a father of Abiathar. They were killed by Saul, in Shiloh. Well, I think it was in Shiloh where they were slaughtered.
Right.
Or Nob.
Yeah.
No, it was wasn't it Nob, I think.
It was a Nob, yeah.
And there was like the, there are two houses, you know. I think that Samuel, as a child, predicted to Eli, the priest, that his house would be, you know, which was would be represented here by Ahimelech and Abiathar, and then the Zadok was the other guy, and then the word Zadok is sort of it's sort of related cognate of Zedekah, you know, the righteous one.
Right. Yeah. And what's going to happen is that when Solomon takes over, the last of the descendants of Eli, which is represented here by Ahimelech, they are going to be removed from the high priesthood. We're going to have the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy of Samuel. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, going even past the exile into Ezra and Nehemiah, all the high priests are going to be descended from Zadok, a different line of high priests. Of course, both lines go all the way back to Aaron. But this will fulfill this prophecy against Eli's house that we have earlier in 1 Samuel.
We have a caller, Bob from DeSoto, Texas. Welcome to Thy Strong Word, Bob. Do you have a comment or question for Dr. Steinman?
Yes, I do. Dr. Steinman, I noticed that it says that David's sons were priests. How is that? They're of a different house.
Yeah, this is a very difficult textual problem in the book of 2 Samuel. In fact, the word order is really peculiar for Hebrew. And I actually think that in this case, we have a text that, as it was transmitted down through the centuries, was corrupted at the end of verse 18. And I think the parallel in Chronicles tells us what it was before it got corrupted, because in Chronicles, the sons of David are called palace administrators. And I think what we've got here is a textual corruption when the text was copied over year after year. Like I said, the Hebrew word order is very peculiar. It's not good Hebrew word order, which probably indicates that we have a textual disruption that crept in. It's not from the original author, the inspired author, but through later transmission. And we know this happened on occasion. And unfortunately, the book of Samuel is probably the place in the Old Testament that had the most example of these textual corruptions. So actually, I think it's better. And this will be, I have kind of a lengthy discussion of this in my commentary that will be coming out from Concordia.
Oh, I'm really, really excited about seeing that. We're about out of time. We have 1 minute. Would you like to just sum up some of the things that we learned today?
Well, we learned that chapter 8 is really a follow-up to chapter 7, where David accepts God's verdict that he won't be building a temple, but builds on God's promises begins to show kind of a preview of what God can do, a beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises that will ultimately all be fulfilled in Christ. And I think reading chapter 8 in that light shows us that it's not just kind of some boring thing about some conquests of David and a few of his officials, but is a very important part of showing us how David grabs onto the promises of God, trusts them, and acts on them. And so David becomes an example for the rest of us.
Well, it was such a great privilege to have you with us, Dr. Steinman. Thank you for taking the time to share God's precious word with us, the word of life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, thank you. It was good to be here.